Well, I'm so grateful to all of you who came out today. It was a day where I think a lot of people probably opened the blinds and thought, I'm staying home. But I appreciate that you didn't, that you're here. There's a roughness out there right now that I hope you appreciate. I saw, for instance, that of the 6 McMorris kids, 5 of them have fevers. Calvin, my grandson, has been sick since last Tuesday, and it goes to 103 point something, and then down, and then back up. And if you know Calvin, you know that staying still and being calm is not his normal nature, but that's who he's been. Carrie Kaufman had influenza A this week, and so did Sue. And Sue has really taught me so much in our years together, and I think one of the things she's taught me is just how tough she is. She is a tough cookie, and she doesn't ever feel sorry for herself. And so she tries to bear things like this and to tough it out, but the strain that she has, she was tested, and the strain that she has is H1N1, and that is the strain that killed her brother Steve, if you remember, 4 years ago. And so we have taken this very seriously. I've been her less than stellar nurse, but I've done my best. And just hope that in the next few days she can get out of the house or something. She is on the mend, I think. Interestingly, talking to Chris about Carrie's realities is, you know, they take this Tamiflu. I'm taking it too because I'm with her. And it has side effects that are pretty rough, but it does help you get over this dreaded sickness. So, just a lot of people sick. Brandy told me that the 2 who were to help downstairs today are sick. So I want to pray for all those folks and pray for our day together. And I'm so grateful that we're hearty and that we're here. So let's pray. Lord, one of the things that we need to recognize is that we have never prayed anything that came to you as a surprise. There are no surprises for you because you know everything. You know these folks who are ill, and you know what it will take for them to gain strength. We can't even begin to thank you that you have allowed humankind to develop treatments, or we would all be gone. We would all be gone had we not been treated. And that is beyond us. Lord, help those in our midst and in our circle to be wise, to rest well, and to get strong. And Lord, give us the strength we need to help them. Thank you for our church today, Lord. Thank you for the many who aren't here. Bless them and bring us to their mind, we pray. And, oh, Lord Jesus, evermore we proclaim that you are the Lord. In your precious name, amen. So, Sue was down for the count, and I thought, she can't escape me. I'm going to ask her a question about the sermon this week. And so I said to her, Sue, I want you to think about what I'm going to ask you. And I'm going to ask you 2 questions. And after you've thought about it, I want you to tell me which one you think is the most appropriate. And I think that will take us to slide number 1. And I think that will take us to turn it on. What am I doing wrong here, fellers? No lights. Micah, you can just do it for me, please. So I said, option 1 You're told that God loves you. Let that sink in a little bit. And then I said, option two, you're told that God is in love with you. Do you see a difference? Oh, yes. Which one do you think is the more appropriate? Oh, that's easy. God loves you. And I said, why? Now, friends, this is an exact quote. Because he's in love with you suggests romance, and that turns into physical sex. And I said, you just gave me some sermon fodder there that I couldn't have come up with on my own. So, this is a matter of personal opinion, and I am going to counter my wife's approach to this, and I'm going to say that I think that our whole lives we struggle with the drama within us. We struggle with a drama of trying to find out who we are and live well and live in a way that gives us meaning and purpose and peace and love and connection and all those things. And I can say that my whole life has been spent sorting out those things. And if we've given up on doing that, then I think we really are emotionally so battered that we're not much good to ourselves. I believe that my life changed so dramatically one night in 2003. I had a Wednesday night class at Wheaton. I had just started up there. Was still working at Iona, but my Wednesday night class went from 6 to 10, and it was the life and teachings of Jesus, and it was intense, it was fabulous. So I would go to that class, I would spend the night at Kristen's, and I'd drive home the next day. So I did that, I went to the class, I came back to her place, got there probably 10, 20 or so. She and Joel were already asleep in bed. The cats who attacked me every night I was there were waiting for me. And it was so bad that I slept on this sofa sleeper that was really a cheese job. It was small, it was cheap, and it had the bar right in the middle that you see the movies about. I mean, I have visited that bar many times. And the problem is, as I would sleep, I would stretch out and my feet would go over the side. That was the signal to the cats, it's time to attack. And, oh, my gosh, it was awful because, you know, you'd just get to sleep and you'd be relaxed and then there would be the attack on the feet. So this particular night, I came home and I made my bed and I'm trying to be quiet. And I had to move a little coffee table so I could make my bed. So I moved that, and sitting on the coffee table was a book I'd never heard of. And I've since asked many, many people to read. The book was called Wild at Heart, and there's a lot of nods. If you've read Wild at Heart, you know that you can't read it and just come away without maybe some new opinions or just some changed thinking. Here's the deal. So I started reading, let's say, at 10:30. At 4 in the morning, I was still reading, and I had no plan to do that. When I started reading this book, my first thought was, this guy has been inside of me. What this guy is saying is what I've never been able to put into words. And it's about the drama. It's about what, his name is John Eldridge, and it's what he terms the sacred romance. Now, if you know me very well, you know that the word romance doesn't scare me the way it scares my wife. I have since college, understood that I am a romantic, and I need to come to grips with that. My kids understand that about me, and that it means certain characteristics of our person are more out there than if we had a different kind of personality. And what it really means is that there are things which grab us and move us, delight us and scare us, which are not felt so deeply by everyone. And that's who I am. And so I'm reading this book, and it's like, I cannot stop reading this thing. It just, one chapter after another. And then I got his next book, and then his next book. And John Eldridge, as much as anyone, has affected how I view myself and how I view the Christian life. This question, John Eldridge would answer, and I would agree with him, that all of life, and at times, sadly, the church, have conspired against us so that we grow up with a limited and stilted understanding of our relationship with God. And I can say that's true in my life. And I can also say that one of the things that has continually moved me as a pastor is trying to help people understand that God doesn't just love them. God is in love with them. There's a difference, friends. There's a difference between God loving you and God being in love with you. I was so pleased that Sue saw the difference right away. And I could have predicted her, I'm not a romantic, response. But today we're going to look at the last of our topics about the romance of Christmas. And we're going to consider the romance that shows us that God is in love with us. It's the romance of the incarnation. The incarnation meaning God becomes a man. When God became a man, that act, that reality covered all the romances we've studied. Remember, our first one was, He loved us, He saved us before there was even time. Before the foundations of the earth, He loved us, He saved us. His perfect, complete foreknowledge meant that before the world was created, God knew that He would take on flesh, and He knew that He would be rejected. And He knew that He would be executed. And He knew, He knew, He knew, He knew. And so, why did He go through with it? Because He is in love with us. And the whole question of why is He so in love with us, I can only answer simply, because He was God. Because He was God. So, He loved us before the foundations of the world. He loved us, I'm going to say this very simply. The love of God is deeper and broader and wider and more confounding than anything we could ever conjure up. And so, so simple. I was in a really almost painful conversation with a dear relative one time going down the road in the car, and the dear relative said to me, Dave, I think you're too closed in your thinking about God. Okay, well, tell me what you mean by that. He said, well, I'm a part of something, and this something was with AT&T. It was at the top level of AT&T. He said, I'm part of something where we're learning to speak God's language. Oh, would you tell me about that? And he told me about that. And when he was done, I said, does this mean that our grandmother, who was illiterate and who never had access to anything like what you're talking about, does this mean she didn't know God? Well, no. Does this mean that a missionary who takes the gospel to a place where really the most profound development they would have is language, but they don't have a written language, or they don't have any kind of the trappings of advanced culture that we would say we're part of, does it mean that that person can't know God? Well, no. You see, knowing God is not a complicated thing. It is a simple truth beyond complication. And the romance of all of this is that he seeks us out. John Eldridge calls it, he pursues the beauty. Guess who the beauty is? It's you. You are the beauty. Now I have to ask you, do you think you're the beauty? Do you think that you are beautiful enough that God should seek you out to pour love over you? I want you to be honest. Do you think you're that beautiful? That is the message of the gospel. That Jesus thinks we are that beautiful. That we are so beautiful that what's broken will be fixed. That what's dying will be restored to eternal life. That what has failed will be lifted up to a reality where failure isn't even in the lexicon because of Christ's whole life perfection. We take that on. This message is so trundled under by our culture. And friends, I love Christmas. Oh my gosh, I love just about everything about it. I love all those things. The night we went caroling, it just reminded me of how much most people love Christmas. It gives us a little shot that we need. And there's just so much. Last night, Sue and I, for 2 hours, this is what a good nurse does, friends. You watch a show called The Great Light Fight. Anybody else watch that? Oh, good. I will report this back home. We watched it for 2 hours, and it was 8 families who had a contest that ABC led to see who had the best Christmas lights. And these things are just beyond. I mean, you can't fathom what people do. The money they spend, the dedication they give to this. And I have a confession to make. I enjoyed it. There were football games on 2 of the other channels. There were basketball games. There were historical shows. But I watched The Great Light Fight. And it was good. I'll watch it again next year. Unless we're doing something different. And that'll be okay. Christmas is a huge package. And we just see it all around us. We see it in so many ways. But the essence of Christmas is told to us in many, many different ways. But my favorite is in John 1, where he says, it's so memorable, you've heard it, and I hope you've memorized it, and that is that the Word took on flesh. The Word, which is the Logos, which is the complete statement of God, as Colossians would tell us, this expression of God in human form, lived, and I love the specifics of the Hebrew here, pitched his tent, is what it says, amongst us. So we have our tents, and Jesus came, and it gives me chills, and he pitched his tent right in the middle of ours. Now, isn't this quite a story? That was 2,000 years ago. And it's still, and will always be, the most compelling story the world has. It is, as Lewis said, the true myth. Not a myth in the sense that it's not true. It is true. It's truly, historically true. But a myth in the sense that it takes us to a place in our quest that myths take us out of ourselves and into another consideration of another reality, and that reality is the real reality. That's important, and it's not easy. So my assertion today is I want us to consider that God doesn't just love us, and that sounds crass to say just love us, but that he is in love with us. And that is the romance of Christmas. Next one, please. For this to be true, then we have to recognize that we were made for this romance. And so I think we have to kind of go through a self therapy here. We get locked into who we are. We get locked into our brokenness so that our brokenness becomes our familiar place. And in that broken, familiar place, we exclude the hand of God over our lives, in our lives, through our lives. So we close him out of that broken space. He has made us so that we don't have to be like that. He has made us so that we can open that space, that door, seek and ye shall find. And he comes into that space. And he rearranges it for himself. And this is remarkable. This is what I call the inner life, the story of our heart. We just sang O Holy Night. As we're singing that, Scott, you have no idea what was burning inside me. I remember the first night I ever heard that song. Grace United Brethren Church, Manlius, Illinois, 75 yards from my house. It's 1959. I am 8. My sister is 13. She is tall. She is cute. She is 13. Right across from our house, in a house my nephew now has lived in for 25, 30 years, was the parsonage. Closer than that parsonage to this church. I mean right next door. In that parsonage lived a 21-year-old guy who could sing like nobody's business. He had a powerful voice. In fact, at this point in his life, he considered himself to have the promise, are you ready, of Elvis Presley. He would set up a speaker on the front porch get his electric guitar out there and ruin the evening for everyone in the neighborhood. Not because it was bad, but because it was so loud. And I'm just stunned that we all put up with it. I know that my family put up with it. I think we put up with it because it was the pastor's kid. You know? We did. Mike, Erwin, you had it so easy being the pastor's kid. Becky, easy.
Oh, so easy.
So easy, yeah. Sarah, you too. Maybe more than anyone. You've had it easy, so. What I was just learning to understand then, because of situations I walked into, was that this 21-year-old had the hots for my 13-year-old sister. And he showed this by pouring gifts on her and pouring gifts on me. Some of you are going to die when you hear this. I was 8 years old, and he gave me a rifle. A 22. I loved it. I, at age 8, not unusually for a farm community, Bruce, Bill, you can check in here, because there were things to shoot. So you had a gun. And when the guys, I called him Skip, when he gave me the gun, I thought, you can have my sister. She's all yours. This is remarkable. He sang O Holy Night, and Linda was sitting, that's her name. She was sitting beside me, and she had tears. She didn't usually cry in church. She had tears just streaming down her face, and that made me cry. It was powerful. It was all the verses, too. It was amazing. And so I had to then do business with my adoration for the gun giver and my adoration for my parents, who did not allow this to go much further. I'm glad they waited until I got the gun. I don't think that ever became part of the discussion, but I kept the gun, and there's more about that. But but here's the point. We sang that this morning, and I disappeared from 304 East Jersey, and I went to 107 North Siebel Street that fast, that deep, saw faces, heard voices, recounted feelings, entered in. That's what a romantic does. That's what happens. It's the deep stuff like that. That's deep. That's 8 years old deep. And in that, there is always the thought that God was there. God was loving me then. Oh, yeah. God is loving you now and loved you when you were 8 and is in love with you forever. Next slide, Micah. I love this. I had quite a time picking pictures for this week. So I hope you can see that. That's a young couple over a Merry Christmas sign holding hands, and it's cute. I read Frederick Buechner a lot. He says things that have such brilliance in their simplicity that I grab onto him. One of the things he talks about is our shimmering self. And that's who we are. Now, what do we mean when we say shimmering? Well, when you say shimmering, you're thinking of light or the reflection of light. And it's unsteady, but it's expressing. And they're shimmering on the pond, or they're shimmering off of the fancy car, or whatever it is. And he applies that to our souls, that our souls are shimmering. I believe that. I believe that the experience of living is to live in this constant state of flux, light, shimmer, light, shimmer. And he says that our original, what we were made for, what God so treasures in our potential and in his wooing of us, that's right. Have you ever thought that God of the universe, beyond time, bigger than life itself, is wooing you? Not this, the whole of everything, yeah, that, but you. That in his wooing of us, we hardly live out of that feeling at all. I am speaking for myself, but I'm saying I think we're so beaten up, we're so told that our view of things is stilted and canted and can't be true, and that when we adopt that and we accept a lesser faith than we were designed for, that's really suffering. That's when we really suffer. We become victims of something that we have been part of making. You can read in the program where I say that all of these negative factors come to us from three possibilities. Sometimes they even coalesce and work together, and the three are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible clearly teaches that. But that's not what we were made for. Next one, Micah. So here I went beyond that. Rather, we learn to live out of all the other selves we put on daily, like the coats, scarves, and hats we're told by others to wear into the weather that is the struggle. That's a big idea, but I like the idea. So here's what we do. Here's who we are. I think this starts in childhood, and I think we put on hats and coats and scarves for the rest of our lives. This can be so explicit as to be what we decide to do with our lives career-wise. It can be so subtle as to be what we think of ourselves. Now, I'm going to say something that you might not agree with. That's okay. I've probably already said some things you didn't agree with. But I don't know that we can think of ourselves highly enough. Now, why do I say that? If I consider the price that's paid to redeem us, the price of the life of God, you understand that's what happened at the cross, is that God allowed us to execute him. That's the price. God. Not just an itinerant preacher, God. And we were there. That price is immeasurable, and that's the price God pays for you and for me. So how do we get out of this drudgery of having a shimmering self with all of its possibilities, its reflections of life, its reflections of light, and lessen that? How do we get out of that lessening? Let's continue here, Micah. I think that if we recognize that the very idea of the romantic view of romantic realities comes from our wildest lover, comes from the great romantic. Now, I'm going to say something that I do not fear I will be shown to be wrong. I believe that when we die and we see Jesus, that there will be in us a recognition of the intensity of his life-giving, eternal life-giving love that overwhelms us. We will recognize that he has sought us. He has pursued us, and he has married us. Think of the image that the New Testament paints of we are the bride of Christ. Is that mentioned once, twice, three times? That is mentioned many times. And as I was preparing this week, I thought, you know, an interesting series would be to take the book of Revelation and apply romantic thinking to the book of Revelation. Now, that's a new one. So that it doesn't just become charts of bombs and cities blowing up and things like that, but becomes focused on the romantic love of Christ for his church. And if we did that, we would see things that we here recognize as romantic. Example, are you familiar in Revelation where it describes the gems? G-E-M-S. How romantic is that? That God is assigning these priceless, precious beauties to people. How precious is it when at the end our groom tells us, when you come home to our house, you're coming home to a new place that I've made for you so that you and I can live together. You know, there is something in us, and it's as real as anything, and that is jealousy. That is that no matter how hard we work or what we do or whatever, we get jealous if we think that someone else, maybe not quite so deserving, gets more recognition than we do. That is not a godly attribute. That is a broken attribute. That attribute will not exist in heaven. That attribute will not be one that God lets continue to live. So Lynn has spent his life fixing things that I have broken, and Lynn will be rewarded for that. That's why I never pay him, because I want, no, that wasn't true. That was not true. Not true. Sort of true. Not true. Lynn and I will be in eternal glory forever, and he's not going to say, well, I fixed that rascal's this and that and the other thing. And I'm not going to say, well, I got you to think about this, that, and the other thing. We're going to be so phenomenally moved by the presence of God that that's what's going to matter. And when do we start thinking about that? Well, let's keep going here. What's that a picture of? Daniel. That's exactly right. That, my friends, is the romance that Sue fears. Now, what do you notice about this romance that Sue fears? Aha! Remember the announcement, it came first here at Jacob's Well in all the world? Not true. But they've discovered that at conception, light. Oh my! When you were conceived and you were, stop denying it out there, when you were conceived, a light flashed. Awesome. The fingerprint of God is all over you. Let's remember that the one who saw to it that we were conceived flashed light on our conception. He thinks we're something. We need to think more and more and more about the immensity, the undying immensity of his opinion of us. It's remarkable. Boom, next one. One of the greatest minds ever in the world. I'm serious about this. Let's say that we made a list of the 10 greatest expressors in the history of the world. Augustine's in my list. He absolutely is. He is in the top 10. Why do I love Augustine so much? I'm going to tell you. Thanks for asking. This guy lived a reprobate life. And I can identify with people who move from absolute brokenness to redemptive living. I can appreciate that. By the way, everyone does, but some were more profligate in their brokenness, were more expressive in their brokenness than others, and he was one of those. There's a song that Burlap to Cashmere does that I just love. It's called Mansions, and in that song, the singer is crying out to God about himself and his need for God, and he says, "Break these chains, but break them slowly." You know where that image comes from? This guy. He said that. Doesn't make him not worth listening to. Quite the opposite. The struggle that is the world, the flesh, the devil, and the Spirit of Christ is continual and will always be with us until Christ destroys those struggles. And he does, and he will. This man struggled and struggled and struggled, and I believe through the love and prayers of his mother, God lifted him out of the pit and began to reveal things. Now, guys, this is 1,600 years ago. God began to reveal things to Augustine that then he, in Africa, wrote that have been part of shaping the church. Profound, profound things. He says the whole life of the good Christian is a holy longing. What does he mean by that? Well, one of the things he means is that when we get ourselves on the right path by allowing Christ to put us on that path, by giving up control of the path and saying to Christ, "I'm done with that sin. I give it to you. Resettle me. Replace me." When we do that, are longing for more of Christ enters in. You know, we've talked, you're tired of it. I'll be gone soon. You're tired of Sehnsucht, but I'm never tired of it because the longing never goes away. And have you been with someone who's dying and they just long to be with Jesus? They long for this life to come to an end because there's nothing here for them anymore. It's all there. That is the holy longing of a believer. And it's real. It's so real. I pray that it's our experience. Next one, please. Oh, there should be Chesterton. No Chesterton. Oh, my. The world, the flesh, and the devil have gotten into my talk today. I can tell you about Chesterton. Do you know who Chesterton is? G.K. Chesterton. If we had in our culture a Christian man who was respected at the highest, I would say that the kind of respect that Billy Graham has in our culture, because you don't hear people attacking Billy Graham. Why? Because they have to respect him. That is who G.K. Chesterton was in the British culture. He was right out in front, writing, speaking, debating. And what was he debating? He was debating the truth of Christianity. And he was a Roman Catholic. He said some mean things about Protestants. I'll forgive him for that. He was brilliant. He said this, and this is what I leave you with today. He said, romance is the very deepest thing in the gospel. He wrote a book called Orthodoxy. I have it. I recommend it. In that book, he says, romance is the deepest thing in the gospel. Well, how much do we think about that? How much do we even try to understand that? I hope that you will give that some time and some thought. That the gospel, which we view as, and understandably, we view it as a rescue operation, is also the love story of all love stories. It's the move from general love to kids chasing themselves. Hi, Jilly. Are you being pursued? You're so beautiful and you're being pursued. Yeah. Okay, Abby, thank you. Somehow that happened. I don't know. Chesterton, romance, central to existence. So I say to all of us, let us not be afraid, Susan Berry, of romance. Because things beyond ourselves may be at work. And I say that for all of us. May this be a truly romantic Christmas. It's up to you. He is right with you, leading you, pursuing you, loving you, and he does not diminish you in the least. Amen? Amen. Scott, take us home.